Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we as your children have the awesome privilege of being able to come boldly to your throne, the throne of grace, to find help in our time of need. As believer priests, we have the privilege of representing one another before that throne. And for all of these who've been mentioned tonight and the others on our prayer list, the missionaries and all of the other requests that you're aware of, we pray for them and pray, Father, that you'll meet their needs in a very special way, that you'll be honored in all that's done in their lives. Thank you for this good report from Jean about her brother-in-law, and we just trust that you'll continue to bring healing to him and comfort to his wife. And as we come to the Word tonight, we trust that your Spirit who indwells us would grant insight and understanding into the truth, so we can see now beginning the detail of who we were in Adam, and we will learn in these coming weeks who we are in Christ and of the great salvation that you've provided for us. We look forward to what you're going to teach us, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, we've arrived there. In chapter 1, remember that Paul has given an overview of how God put the church together. We have learned that after the dear Ephesians and faithful ones in Christ Jesus, verses 3 to 14 was one sentence in the Greek text divided into three sections, and each ending with the statement, under the praise of his glory, or under the praise of the glory of his grace. What we learned in that long sentence was that all three members of the Godhead were involved in the formation of the church, in the sense that the Father chose the individuals that would comprise the church. The Son redeemed or purchased those same that were chosen by the Father. And the Holy Spirit sealed those individuals, guaranteeing their delivery. Now, based, therefore, on that body formation by our Godhead, Paul then prays for the Ephesians and says that because they have their eyes opened already because of their salvation in Christ, he prays that they'll be granted wisdom and understanding, wisdom and knowledge in the things that pertain to God. And he ends the chapter by saying that all of us who fit in with verses 1 to 14, chosen in Christ by the Father, redeemed by Christ, sealed by the Spirit, comprise his body, which is the church. Therefore, now in chapter 2, he's going to come back and give us the particulars of how he did that on an individual basis. And tonight, actually, verses 1 to 3 are a unit, but I don't think we can do all three tonight. I want to take verses 1 and 2 because they're really loaded with meaning. And so if you can follow along in your Bibles or on the overhead, we will read. This is the NET Bible that I'm quoting from. And although you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly lived, according to this world's path, according to the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the ruler of the spirit that is now energizing the sons of disobedience. Of course, we cut in the middle of the sentence. So he's, although, then something's going to happen. But I want us to stop here, and I want us to analyze what Paul is saying so far, because it's good for us to understand who we were in Adam, what condition were we in when God saved us. And so as we can kind of outline, diagram this sentence, I think we can look at the modifiers in this way. In these verses, he says, and although you were dead in your transgressions, you were dead, then we find that death is in a certain sphere. And that sphere in which death occurred is is in the sphere of transgressions and sins. And it's in those transgressions and sins that you formerly lived. And we lived according to two standards, according to this world's present path, and according to the ruler of the kingdom of this air, that is, of the ruler of the spirit, that spirit which is now energizing the sons of disobedience. Now, if you see how, when you study the scriptures, if you take that one statement, and although you were dead, and if you begin to look at all the modifying clauses, you can find how a sentence can become very long when you've got a lot of modifiers. And when you look at these prepositions and you have to make decisions as a student, that's what explains what he's talking about. We sometimes, if you don't take your time to analyze the grammar that's involved, even in the English text, you miss a whole lot. So that's what we want to do a little bit in this section. And I'm hopeful that as we go through a process like this in studying these two verses and others as we come along, that those of you who've never had a formal class in Bible study methods or inductive Bible study can pick up on how you can actually begin to diagram sentences and set the clauses apart so that you can visibly see the modifiers and see what is describing what. You see what I'm saying? So let's look at the first statement, and it says, although you were dead. And the first thing we have to realize that he is not talking about physical death, because they weren't dead and come alive physically. He's talking about spiritual death. So let's think for a moment about what death is. Death means separation. That's the concept of the word death. It does not mean that something ceases to exist. It means separation. In the scripture, we can see death used in several different ways. The most obvious one that you and I deal with all the time is physical death. That is, as Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 would say, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, so that when this spirit being that we are on the inside of this body separates from the material body, this physical body, that by definition is when physical death occurs. The separation, that's death, of the immaterial from the material, so that the material goes to the ground to await resurrection, the immaterial goes immediately into the presence of the Lord. Then we have spiritual death. Death meaning separation again, as Paul describes this state of sin in these two verses. Man's state of sin causes a separation between himself and God, and that separation is called spiritual death. Now, we are aware of the fact that when God created man as a two-part being, that our physical body is obvious to us because we can look in a mirror and see it. We are aware of it. But the immaterial person that we are on the inside of this body is a spirit being. Spirit being. And the spirit being that we are inside this body is described with various functioning aspects. Just like our physical body has arms and legs and organs and those kinds of things, and God chose to use that to illustrate body function in the body of Christ. He uses it as a metaphor to describe how the church functions. Some are function one way, like an arm does, and some like a leg, and so on. And so he uses the physical body as a metaphor, and we have those physical parts. Well, he also describes the various aspects, or I hate to use parts, but various aspects of this spirit being, or the immaterial person that we are in this body. Terms like heart, he's not talking about that pump. As you're aware, the term heart, luv in Hebrew, or cardia in Greek, is a word that it best describes the immaterial part of man. If you just take a concordance, look up the term heart, and look at what it says about man. It's talking about the inner man, the hidden person of the heart, as Peter talks about it. The inner man, as Paul would describe who we are on the inside. And so the heart is a word that describes the whole of it. And in the Hebrew, it's sometimes used specifically for one's thinking. You remember the proverb that says, as a man thinks within himself, literally in his heart, so is he. And so the thinking of man, because Hebrew doesn't use a word for brain, it uses heart for that function as well. So not only does it describe the inner man, but it also describes the intellectual function of the man on the inside of this body. Well, we have heart, we have soul. Sometimes soul is used to describe the whole of this person. Sometimes it's used to describe just the life of an individual itself. We have the term spirit. Spirit is sometimes used for the whole of this immaterial person, but sometimes it's used for a very specific function. Like 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it would say, who among men knows the things of man except the spirit of the man that's within him? In other words, God in creation gave us this aspect of spirit. Animals are never said to have spirit. They have nephesh, soul, that is in a sense of life. And that's the way soul is used sometimes. But they're never said to have spirit. That capacity to have dialogue with God, to know God and experience God's life. The fact that as human beings we have self-awareness, that we're able to deal with the philosophical issues of where I came from and why I'm here and where I'm going, that capacity has to do with the aspect of spirit. We also have conscience, moral, ethical values that animals don't have. So we're quite different from animals. We're not an animal. We're not a higher form of an animal. We are a separate creation, mankind, and God created us in His image, and we are that way. So that when Adam sinned, God, in essence, if I can use this functional phrase I normally do, God unplugged him. So that even though he maintains that aspect of spirit, he is cut off from God, separated. That's what death is. He is separated from God. And therefore, that aspect of him can only be satisfied on a horizontal plane. That is, in that condition, since God works through the human spirit to teach us, man is left to his own devices and what he can observe and learn within his own realm to satisfy those questions of where I came from, why I'm here, where I'm going, why I act the way I do, and so on, because he's cut off from God. And that's what spiritual death means. He is separated from God because of this state of sin in which he has come as a result of his relationship with Adam. The other aspect of death has to do with experiential death. Experiential means, this is for believers, that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as I walk in the power of God's Spirit, I experience the reality of this life that's mine in the Lord Jesus Christ. If I choose to walk in the spirit, in the flesh, and to the extent that I do, I am not at that time experiencing this life that's mine. I'm really experiencing death. Follow? Because what I'm experiencing is not associated with God, it's associated with the flesh. So we can say, in essence, it's death to the experience of Jesus Christ in my life. Paul uses that figure often in his writings to say that you're experiencing death, not life. When he uses in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. If you look in the context closely, he's talking to believers. And he's saying that's what you experience when you walk in the flesh. And that's why he appeals, if you'll walk by means of the Spirit, you'll not carry out the desires of the flesh. And many times, believers, you and I even, experience death and we have no sense of it because we always have this sense that we're alive. But God informs us in the Scripture that to the extent that we do not walk in the Spirit, moment by moment, under His influence, we are in fact experiencing death and not life. Okay? So Paul is saying, although you were dead, and he means by that spiritual death. Of course, physical death also is the result of sin, but that's not what he has in mind here. So we have man's separation from God. Now we can come to our diagram and say that although you were dead, and dead in what? We said that state of sin is what brings about man's spiritual death. The preposition in there, technically for you note takers, it's called a dative of sphere. That is, you are dead in the sphere of trespasses and sins. Now, don't rack your brain to try to distinguish between transgressions and sins. You'll notice that I put the "and." You can't see my hand going here, but I'll tell you what I can do. Now, you're talking about high tech. Let's see here. Where is my little... You notice how I put the "and" vertical? Because when you diagram, it's kind of hard. You can draw it a little better than you can. But really, the "and" just ties the two together, transgression and sins. That's why I drew the little arrow like that. But you were dead in this sphere of transgressions and sins. Now, if you take a book like Figures of Speech in the Bible, it's about that thick, by a man named Bullinger. And you need to realize in literature, we use figures of speech, don't we, all the time? And the Bible's loaded with them. People have a hard time looking at figures of speech, and they say, "Golly, what does this mean?" And they don't realize that they're using figures of speech. Well, this when you have two words like this joined together, you see that word? Okay. Hendiadys. You know what it means? It's a figure of speech. Here's what it means. First, it means two words that are used, but one thing is meant. Two words are used, but one thing is meant. Another way to say that is, one of the words expresses the thing. The other word intensifies it. So what we're talking about here, and the way that he uses a hendiasis is the way it's pronounced. This hendiasis, this figure of speech, is making a very strong statement about sin. In other words, man is dead in the sphere of trespasses and sins, and he uses this figure of speech called hendiasis to make an emphasis on how grave this condition is. Now, what we're talking about here is what we refer to as the depravity of man. And we can say that man's depraved state renders him totally unable to know God or experience God's life. And his life is totally corrupt and free from any association with God. That's what depravity means. Let's read it again. You can look at it on your outlines. And by the way, I provided these so that you could take notes as you go. Some were complaining last time, but how do you take notes when you... I said, well, I'll just make you a copy of my slides, and you can have a copy of what I do, and you can make your notes as you go. I hope that it will please you, and if it doesn't, okay. So that's what depravity is. It's man's depraved state renders him totally unable to know God or experience God's life, and his life is totally corrupt and free from any association with God. Now, there's reasons why man is depraved, and to describe that depravity, I've selected three well-known authors and theologians. The first one, Dr. Charles Ryrie, my mentor. It says, it affects all aspects of man's being, and it affects all people, this matter of depravity. R.C. Sproul says this, it is radical corruption. That's a very strong way, by the way, of saying it is radical corruption. And Lorraine Bettner says, it is total inability. That's really the essence of what we mean by total depravity. Now, man is depraved because of two fundamental things. The first one is found in Romans chapter 5. It has to do with imputed sin. If you'll turn there in your Bibles, Romans chapter 5. Verse 12. Look, two places, 12 and 19. It says this, so then, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and by the way, that's physical death he's talking about here. He says, so then, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, And so death spread to all people because all sinned. Now, you see, when Adam sinned, God views us as similarly being in Adam. So that when Adam sinned, we sinned. That's like being in Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 6, when Paul says, "Don't you know as many of you as were baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? When he died, we died. When he was raised, we were raised." That's the same thing. We were in Adam, so when Adam sinned, we sinned. And so therefore, the condemnation from Adam's sin comes to the whole human race, so that every human being that's born into this world is born into this world under condemnation of sin. Why? Because they were a participant in the sin of Adam, and therefore they carry the guilt of that sin. Now, that's not our sin nature. That's the condition in which we're born, under condemnation for sin. Every human being born into this world under condemnation because they sinned in Adam. And that's what he's saying here. The reason why all sinned is because all died is because all sinned. Now, in verse 19, again he says, "For just as through the disobedience of the one man many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man many will be made righteous." Now, that's imputed sin, charged to our account. The second thing that we have to deal with is called inherited sin. Inherited sin, you see, imputed sin goes straight from Adam to me. Straight from Adam to you, because you and I were in Adam. But inherited sin comes from our parents. Parent, child, parent, child, parent, child. That's why it's called inherited sin. And that has to do with our sin nature. Sin nature is really the base cause of personal acts of sin. We come into this world under condemnation because of our sin in Adam, but also we commit personal acts of sin, and that is a result of our sin nature. Now, there's a couple places we can look in 1 Peter chapter 1. You ought to be aware of all of these, by the way, so that when, as Peter tells us, someone calls upon you to defend what you believe, that you're able to give a verbal defense of the reason of the hope that's within you, should anyone ask, have to explain it. He says, verse 18, "You know that from your empty way of life inherited from your ancestors, you were ransomed." Phrase that I'm looking for there, your empty way of life inherited from your ancestors. Or in our passage that we're looking at tonight in Ephesians chapter 2, in the verse that we're not going to get to, and that's verse 3, he says this, continuing, "Among whom all of us also formerly lived." Do you hear what's going on? Let me pause here, and people on tape can listen to this too. But one of the helpful things about putting scripture verses on the overhead, you notice I haven't put everything. Since this is new to everybody, and it's new to me, I've taught with this projector for 4 Sundays now in the morning. This is the second Tuesday night. What you, as I get evaluation back from people, and my daughter uses one of these quite a bit in doing presentations in her business, and so she's one of my critics. And one of the things that she pointed out to me that I thought was right, and that is that you try not to put everything on the board that you're going to say. In other words, I don't just stand up here and read notes. I can just copy them off, hand them out to you, we can all go to lunch. But so you don't want to put everything you're going to say. The purpose of this is to outline and to highlight and to illustrate, but not to put up everything you're going to say. But the other thing is, too, that it's helpful in putting scripture verses up that you're going to use with, because when I was in 1 Peter chapter 1 just a moment ago, and everybody got there and we read that, I said, okay, now let's go to Ephesians 2. I'm reading Ephesians 2, 3, and I'm listening to pages, Russell. You're not reading it. You haven't gotten there yet. Now, that's not a criticism. I'm just saying that's the reality that I get there a lot quicker than most people do. I know where I'm going, and so it's helpful if you can concentrate on what I'm teaching and taking your notes to be accurate. I mean, there's nothing really sacred about whether you read it off of here or read it up here. It's the same Word of God. Follow what I'm saying? And so that's one of the benefits of this method that we're using now, is to be an aid so you can concentrate on learning the Word and not having to shift back and forth. Now, if you're real fast and you want to do that, that's okay. And I know a lot of you like to make notes in your Bible. Well, what you do is after class, after you can go back now and write your notes in legibly, so you're not in a hurry writing them in the Bible. And you can make determination, do I really want to write this in my Bible or not write this in my Bible? And so that's what I used to do in class at seminary. I would take copious notes in seminary. And if you ever saw my handwriting, Margie had to read it for years and years, and hardly anybody can read my handwriting. My wife did too for a while. But I took copious notes, and then after class every day, I would go to the library and I would recopy my notes. Put them in outline form, complete sentences, structure them just right. Then I would hand them to her at night and she would type my notes for me. And that's what I did, and they were very helpful. So every day I reviewed my notes. I never had to cram for exam. When exam came or a pop quiz, I was always ready, because that's what I did every day. So it was a constant notes learning, talk through, questions back and forth with my colleagues. That's how you learn. So in this, if you take notes, then you can go back to your Bible and say, okay, if I want notes in my Bible, and they're helpful, I do that too. You can discriminate on which notes are the most important that you want in your Bible, not try to copy everything in your Bible. Huh? So maybe that'll help. Okay, inherited sin. So Ephesians 2:3. Among whom all of us also formerly lived out our lives in the cravings of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now again, pointing to the fact that we are children of wrath. And so we have imputed sin. That's the guilt of our sin in Adam. And we have inherited sin, which is the sin nature that we inherit from our parents as we come into the world through procreation. Everybody clear on the two distinctions? Imputed sin and inherited sin. Now, there is opposition to this notion that man is totally depraved. It's hard for me sometimes when you look at the Scripture and see what it clearly teaches, and you're not trying to make it say something to fit your own theological system, but you really do a good sound exegesis of the Word. It's hard to see how someone could come to the views that some of these men through history have, in spite of good sound exegesis. So let's look at some of the opposing views of depravity. Pelagianism. Remember, Pelagius is at the time of Augustine. And the debate was between Augustine and Pelagius. Now, there's a tradition. Pelagius began basically this tradition, and it will come down, and all of these that I'm going to show you were a progression of some modification, some change, but essentially the same of the views of Pelagius. When you look at Augustine, Augustine's theology comes through as the theology of the Reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, all of those, John Knox, all of those great men of the church, all came through this one tradition, and Pelagius came through the other. So you need to understand what they teach, because there are a lot of groups, denominations, that their theology is built on these views. Now, let me again repeat something that I've said numerous times, because we're talking about salvation here in Ephesians chapter 2, that your personal view of salvation is going to be controlled by how lost you understand man to be biblically. Now, that's just not words, that's true. Your view of salvation, that is, how it comes to us and so on, is going to be controlled by how lost you understand man to be biblically. Now, as we look at Pelagius, Socinius, and some of these other viewpoints that are in opposition to total depravity, then you'll understand, and you'll be able to see, if you read with understanding, where some of these groups are that we see out here and how they came to have the theology that they do. So Pelagius says, man was created neutral, neither sinful or holy, free to choose to sin or do good. Adam did not transmit any sin nature to his posterity. So man is free to do good works out of his human nature. Pelagius would say, we don't have a sin nature that came from Adam. Do you have one? No, you don't. But how about unbelievers? Do they have one? Then how about semi-Pelagianism? Someone says, well, that's not exactly right. Maybe we can do a semi. Man retains a measure of freedom to cooperate with God. Man's will has been weakened and his nature affected by the fall, but he's not totally depraved. Another way of saying that, in essence, is even after the fall in Adam, man still retains ability. See, it's ability versus non-ability. He still retains ability innately to know God and to make a choice Godward. He still has that ability. That's called semi-Pelagianism. Then Socinianism. Socinius, all of these are somebody's name. They came up with something and that bears their name. Socinianism, its teachings include a denial of the deity of Christ, denies predestination, that would have to do with the eternal plan of God, denies original sin, denies total inability, and it denies penal substitution. Penal substitution is that when Jesus said, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. The preposition on T there means in the place of. And said he, so he came to give his life in the place of many. That's substitutionary atonement. He died in my place as a penal substitute. He paid for my sins, and on the basis of that, God has declared me not guilty. But they deny penal substitution. In essence, they would say that Christ's death didn't do anything for me. Then Neo-Orthodoxy. Adam was not a real man, but only represents. See, what you've got is an allegory in Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis, that it's really a story about man. It's not man. Roman Catholicism holds this view, by the way, that Genesis is an allegory. It's not, Adam was not the first man, in spite of the 31 times in the scripture where he's mentioned literally, in spite of the fact that he's mentioned in Luke chapter 3 in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, in spite of all that, they say, oh, he didn't really exist. So Neo-Orthodoxy says Adam was not a real man, but represents man at every stage of his development. So Adam's fall is a story, and there's no connection between the sin of Adam and his posterity. That's Neo-Orthodoxy. Then we come to Jacob Arminius, where we get the phrase Arminianism. This is the where it all stopped pretty much. There are variations of the two, Arminianism and Calvinism, but here's basically it. Jacob Arminius, Dutch theologian, during the 16th century, put forth 5 points. 5 points of his theology that he wanted to make. Those 5 points are these. First one is free will or human ability. Free will or human ability. The second point that he made was that there is conditional election. It's not God's unconditional election, not conditioned on anything that man does, but God's unconditional pretemporal choice of those whom he would save, that Arminianism would say that man has absolute free will, choose to do anything he wants to, good or bad, anything toward God or not toward God, that he has human ability, therefore, to know God or choose Godward, and secondly, that God's elective purposes were conditional, not unconditional. Third thing that Arminianism teaches is there is universal redemption or general atonement. universal redemption or general atonement. The fourth principle of Arminianism is that the Holy Spirit can be effectively resisted. Just turn him down, just flat out. And the fifth point is, one can fall from grace, that is, lose their salvation. Now that's the five points of Arminianism. And John Calvin was so irate at what Jacob Arminius had set forth that he countered. And so therefore, what is now called the five points of Calvinism is really classic Reformation theology. You need to understand that. It didn't come out of John Calvin alone. It's classic Reformation theology that was used to counter the teachings of Jacob Arminius. So the Reformed tradition is this. And he answered the five points of Arminius. So Calvinism, as it's come to be known, the first point is, and it follows an acrostic called TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. The first one is total depravity or total inability, the exact opposite of Jacob Arminius. The second point of Reformed theology is unconditional election. God didn't condition his choice on anything except his own purposes. The third is limited atonement, or another way to say that is particular redemption. Whether you were able to pick up on it or not, or whether you did, not able, but whether you picked up or not, when we were going through the first sentence in the book, and the Father chose those that would comprise the church, and the Son redeemed those same ones, and the Holy Spirit sealed those same ones, what we're talking about is that Jesus redeemed particular individuals. He purchased them so that they're now his. He owns them. And that's what we mean by limited atonement or particular redemption. The fourth principle is this, irresistible grace or the effectual call of the Spirit. That is when, like Lydia in Acts chapter 16, when Paul was preaching the gospel, and the Holy Spirit opened her understanding, the gospel at that point became compelling, and she believed. She is compelled to believe. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul makes this statement about the gospel and the wisdom of God that's contained in the gospel. He said, had the rulers of this world understood. Now, he's not talking about just words or grammar of the statement. They could have repeated back the data. That's not what he means. Had they understood the spiritual implication of even the simple aspects of the gospel concerning the Messiah, it says they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, clearly what that means, that when the gospel is understood, it is compelling. And that's what happened to Lydia in Acts chapter 16. It says that Paul was preaching the message, and it says God opened her understanding for what purpose? To heed the things spoken by Paul. So the message at that point became compelling. This is where Arminius says the Holy Spirit can be effectively resisted. The Reformed tradition, that is out of the Reformation, those theologians said no. It's irresistible grace that when God says, come here, we say, yes, sir. And the fourth thing is, rather than being able to lose one's salvation, we have P for perseverance of the saints or eternal security, eternally secure in Christ. In fact, many of us would rather use the word, rather than perseverance, the preservation of the saints, because 1 Peter chapter 1 says we're being kept in a state of security by the power of God, not by my ability to hang in there, which is something that's conveyed by perseverance. So if you'll permit that, I would have changed it but I wanted to reflect accurately what Calvinism teaches, but I think the better term is the preservation of the saints rather than the perseverance of the saints. Do you have an idea now between what's on one side that denies total depravity and how the Reformed tradition out of the Reformation, beginning with Augustine, actually, that culminated in the theology of the Reformation, as what's come down to us today known as Calvinism, But don't blame Calvin for all of it, because it's really the theology formulated out of the Reformation. And if you read Martin Luther's book on the bondage of the will, it's probably the greatest book on that subject that's ever been penned. It's about that thick, and it talks about man's inability to respond to God. Now, let's come back to our text. He says, "And although you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly lived, in this sphere, it is according to a norm or a standard." That's what this term "according to" means. In the Greek text, it's kata, k-a-t-a, plus the accusative construction, and it sets up a norm or a standard. So what's the norm or standard in this sphere of sin? It is according to this world's present path, meaning that the sphere in which unbelievers live is according to the course of this world's present path, that is, its philosophies, its thinking. That's the way man lives. Apart from his nature that gives him bias in certain directions, he's a part of Satan's kingdom, and that's why he's going to say it's also according to the ruler of the kingdom of the air. That's looking at the spiritual influence behind the scenes. And also, he says, it's of the ruler of the spirit that is now energizing the sons of disobedience. And the sons of disobedience are all lost human beings. They comprise the kingdom of darkness. And by the way, next time we get further in, we're going to find out that in our salvation, that God has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. There's a transfer that's taken place. But before we were saved, before that transfer took place, we were in the kingdom of darkness. We were in that sphere, that state of sin. And within that state of sin, our whole operation of life was according to the standards of this world system, Satan being the king, the god of this present world system. We lived and functioned according to his thinking. Now, 2 Corinthians 4:4 makes it very clear that Satan is the god of this age. So that all unbelievers in that sphere of sin and darkness are living as a part of Satan's domain. They do his bidding, quite unknowingly often, but they do his bidding because they are living according to the philosophies of this age, and they are propagating the philosophies of this age. They are enemies, they are agents for the enemy. Everybody with me so far where we are? Okay. Now, there are two other things that I had planned to say, and I don't think we're going to have time to get into them. It's amazing how time flies. Man, we've already been 50 minutes, and we could go for another 2 hours. But there are really two passages, and I think I'll come to these next time. The two key passages that I wanted to deal with, and I can tie them in probably even better with the verse 3, and that is Romans 12, 1-3, has to do with our thinking and not being conformed to this world as believers. It's more applicational in light of this for you and I. In fact, let's just read through these. These might be helpful. We can take a couple of minutes just to read through, and I can make expository comments as we go. Now, I'm saying so what here about this? So what? We were this. We aren't this any longer. We're learning how we used to be. But as we progress in chapter 2, we're going to find out you and I have been liberated from that state in the Lord Jesus. So therefore, if we've been freed from that, how then should we live? What should be our mode of operation? And that's really what he's developing here in Romans chapter 12. He says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your rational service of worship." When we understand our salvation, it makes sense what God is telling us to do. And further he says, "Do not be conformed to this world." That's a present passive imperative. And the passive would be, almost of the sense of not allowing ourselves to be pushed into the mold of the world as believers. Don't be conformed to this world, but in contrast to that, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do you see, when as an unbeliever, 1 minute in this body, I'm plugged into my brain. Hope you're able to explain this to somebody, because I've explained it several times. We're in this body, we're plugged into this body, and we're subject to this body as long as we're in it. You all have that clear, I hope. That means that as long as I'm alive in this body, I'm subject to what's in my brain. It's like the hard drive of a computer. Now, be grateful and take the hard drive in, put in a pre-programmed hard drive, and that's all we could think about. But you see, when we become a believer, the moment after, I'm a brand new spirit being inside this body. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Brand new spirit being. But I have no conscious awareness of change. Why? Because I'm still plugged into the same brain. I still look and analyze and see and judge and all based on the way I've always thought. Now, as long as I persist in not doing what this passage tells me to do, I'm only going to experience life, aliveness, the way I did in Adam. Even though I'm a brand new creature, I have God's life as my life in my experience. I can only experience what I think. That's why the scripture says, as a person thinks or reasons within himself, that's the way he is. So that's going to be the way that I live. Now, a false assumption would be, therefore, I'm a believer, I have a certain experience of life, and what I'm experiencing in my life is the same thing that this person over here as a believer is experiencing in their life, or the same thing that this person is experiencing in their life. We're experiencing the same thing, and I'm here to tell you that may not be true. You may be miles apart. Because dependent upon how much you have renewed your mind on the Word and lived that truth out in life so that it becomes experiential knowledge, only to that extent can you experience your new life in Christ. Otherwise, you're going to experience the old life in Adam. That's your experience. So that if you're not diligent in renewing your mind, you're going to persist in that old life, and Satan's going to deceive you into thinking that because you've listened to some Bible being taught and you attend Bible class somewhere and you've been a Christian for a long time and you've hung around with a lot of Christians and you live a good life, that somehow you're equally mature with somebody who is diligent student of the Scriptures, who've renewed their mind. And I'm here to tell you that's not the same. They're not the same. It's a real deceptive thing, but that's what you see in Scripture. That's the pattern, you see? So Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that as you and I, under the power of God's Spirit, are learning and living out the truth of God's Word, we actually go through a metamorphosis. And what people begin to see is the new person on the inside. You see, the external is nothing but a reflection of the internal. That's why Paul in Philippians 2 said that we appear as lights in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. If people are going to see God's righteousness, it's in your life or mine, or they won't see it. So when you listen to people talk and you watch them live, and you observe how they handle life, you understand who's inside that body. Because what they do and the way they talk and the way they think is all a reflection of what goes on the inside. So as we're changing into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, more and more, not in an absolute sense, don't be unrealistic here, but more and more, people ought to be able to see the character of the Lord Jesus Christ being evident in our life. They ought to observe the change. That doesn't mean we don't stumble from time to time, that we don't still sin, I mean, people, you know, they have unrealistic expectations and think every believer, if you call yourself a Christian, you ought to be able to walk on water. I mean, people are dumb to think things like that, but they do. We all have sin problems, but you see, what we're looking at is what's characteristic of one's life. And as we become conformed to the image of Christ, characteristically, we ought to be changing, and that change ought to reflect itself in outward behavior, language, all that stuff. Follow what I'm saying? So don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, and that means by your experience, what the will of God is, that it's good and acceptable and perfect. Now that's God's formula for us as believers having been delivered from that previous state of sin and darkness into the kingdom of His Son. This is what God anticipates for us. Now there's one other passage in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. We've been in this process of building one another up in the first 16 verses of the chapter, edifying one another. Paul began this chapter by saying, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. But now in verse 17 he says, I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk. How? As the Gentiles walk. How do they do that? In the futility of their mind. Futility means emptiness. In other words, an unbeliever, that's the term Gentile here, an unbeliever does not have God's thinking appear in the gray matter. So that we don't want to live like those of the world. We don't want to live like those in that sphere from which we've been liberated, according to the course of this world. We don't want to live in our sinful patterns that we once have. We've been liberated from that. So he says, walk no longer as an unbeliever, because they walk in a mind that is void of God's viewpoint, God's standards, His thinking. That's the way they live. So don't live like them. He says, having their understanding darkened. Why? Because Psalm 105 says what? The entrance of your word gives light. Jesus said, if you follow me, you'll never walk in darkness. Why? Because you shall have the light of life. They're dead. They're in darkness. They are of darkness. And therefore it says, they're having their understanding darkened. The word understanding here is the word dianoia. Dia means through. Noeo means to think. So their thinking through and reasoning aspect of their minds is like a person groping around in an absolutely dark room. They don't know where they're going. They think they do, but they don't know where they're going. They're just groping around in the dark. Now, that's what he's saying about an unbeliever, that state in which you and I used to be. Why is it, therefore, that we go to them for advice? We saturate our minds with their books in which we are encountering their philosophy of life, which is a philosophy of this world of darkness and ultimately satanic, because he's the god of this age. And he deceives us, saying, well, it makes sense. Sounds good. He's educated. Got a big degree. Must be good. It's of this world. His understanding, his thinking through aspects of his mind are darkened. Further, it is that he's alienated, a person in that sphere, is alienated from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that's within them. Remember, you can't do what you don't know. And for us to experience that life, that's why God calls upon us to renew our minds on the Word, so that we can prove by experience that His will is good and acceptable and perfect. Because if we don't do that, we won't experience it. An unbeliever is totally unable to experience the life of God. Further, it says, because of the hardening of their heart. Even though we're born, every human being, with this sense of conscience, we call this divine artness. Everybody has a sense that some things are right, some things are wrong. Not well defined, often corrupted because of sin. But man man becomes hardened and calloused in heart so that he becomes insensitive to anything right and wrong. Just the condition of his heart. His heart is hardened. And what happens, therefore? Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to sensuality to work all uncleanness with greediness. I mean, if you want to picture that, just look at the world today. I mean, you look at anything, TV, movies, anything, what do you find? Man is insensitive, and he gives himself over to sensuality, a life to gratify his senses. He does that with greediness. Why? Because he's past feeling. He has no sensitivity to right and wrong. People are utilitarian. You're of value in my life only to the extent that you can gratify my personal desires. That's it. Now, that's the way they are. Paul says, don't walk like them. Don't live like them. Why? Because we go back to the beginning. Isn't that where we begin in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2? We were dead one time in that sphere of sin. And in that sphere of sin, our life was according to a couple of standards. According to the course of this age, its philosophies and all of that, and according to the ruler of this spiritual realm that's behind all of it. And it's that ruler, that spirit, that is dominating and energizing all unbelievers. Terrible condition. But we'll progress next time and see how we're liberated from that. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you as we learn how lost we were, to be so grateful for this great salvation that's ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we progress through this study, help us to be pondering these truths so that we'd be able to and know how to respond to those in darkness as we present the gospel to them, as we watch some of them being liberated from the kingdom of darkness to join us in the kingdom of light. In that process, also by your Spirit, may we not be taken captive in the war by the philosophies of this world, but that we'll be taking every thought captive to obey Christ. Thank you again for our time together tonight. We praise you in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Have a good week.